Let's pick up our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 19. And we'll read God's word together this morning on this Palm Sunday. It's funny the things you miss when you're on holiday. I miss that standing up the front hearing the turning of pages in a Bible. It's got a certain sound to it, which is a lovely one. Luke chapter 19 and verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it, and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known in this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Amen. And this is God's word to us this morning. Let's bow our heads and just ask the Lord to come and to speak to us through his word this morning. Father God, we pray as our hearts are still before you, that you would help us in these moments to listen in and to look on, and that we might be encouraged by truths from of old that we've read before in this very familiar story. That we might even be, our thoughts even sparked anew with words of hope as we read again of Jesus the King entering the city. Father God, speak to our hearts this morning. Encourage us in our walk with you, and bless your word as it goes forth this morning. And would you take it, and by your Holy Spirit, would you accomplish in everyone's hearts and lives what you, and only you, have set out for it to accomplish. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever thought how significant doors are in life? This week it hit me that it's possible to outline our entire life by simply listing the main doors that we go through. For example, the first door we each go through after we come into this world is a hospital door. Ironically, for many of us, that's usually the last door we go through at the end of our lives. But in between those two thresholds, if you like, there are many other special doors. There's a door that leads to primary school, and after that there's that door that takes you into the hallowed halls of your high school. Shortly after high school, you leave home before and going through that very familiar front door or back door of your home, and you then head off to university, where you go through many more classroom doors in order to grow and to learn the things that will prepare you for life. Alternatively, as in my case, I left the doors of high school on a Friday morning. Couldn't even wait till the end of the day. Strange that. And left on the Friday morning, and then on the Tuesday morning I started work walking through the doors of the bank, the very bank that would be the doors through which I walked for the next 14 years. You often walk through a special door and meet that person in your life that you love and want to spend the rest of your life with. I did that one Sunday when I first spotted Morag, although it was many months, years before we dated and married. Some people meet their spouse through those university doors or those work doors. However you find your spouse when you get married, what's one of the first things that usually happens? I'm not quite sure if it works these days or not, but usually you grab your bride, or if you're the bride, you get picked up by your groom and you're carried over the threshold. We do many things as we walk through doors. I imagine right now, even as I share some of these, you're already thinking about special doors in your life, significant moments. I mean, we have no trouble thinking about them, do we? Doors lead to so many important things. And perhaps the best proof of this principle is in the life of Jesus, as he went through certain doors during this pivotal week, this week that we call Holy Week. And I've brought it up today because I want us to think on some of those doors this morning, this Easter season. We're going to think about doors of hope, doors of hope, as we look at the events of Easter. Today we begin with a gate, which is a very similar thing to a door. Indeed, in John 10, when Jesus gave that great passage, as he spoke of being the gate for the sheep, he used a Greek word, thura, which literally means door. On Friday, we will meditate on and contemplate the door to the upper room, as well as the gate out to the hill. And then on Easter Sunday, we'll look at perhaps one of the better known doors of hope for us, the entrance to the empty tomb. My hope is that all of us will be helped to understand anew what Jesus meant when he said that he was the door, the way for us to have our sins forgiven. And as we realize this afresh this Easter, that we will see these as doors of hope. So the beginning of Holy Week, and our passage in Luke 19, the gate into Jerusalem. Why was this gate, this door, significant? Why can I refer to it as a door of hope? Quite simply because it heralds the culmination of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. It's also an event which had been planned years in advance. God had it all worked out. For months, Jesus has been avoiding arrest. And now he sets himself right on the path for being caught and arrested. As we consider the gate into Jerusalem this morning, we'll see preparation and adoration and lamentation. And the important thought to keep in mind is that Jesus had this all planned out. In fact, God the Father had worked it out centuries before. Jesus, who has come to save us, is on his way to the cross to bring about that salvation. He is about to redeem us from the bonds of sin by the end of the week. He is about to give us that hope of a future spent with him in eternity. And it all begins with preparation. Preparation. And don't we always prepare in life for many things? We prepare for school. In our households just now, and in our households of families in the church, there are those that are preparing for the first of their major exams. We've got students who are preparing for the last of the essays and the exams that will come up in a month's time as well. We prepare for marriage. We prepare for work. We even prepare for retirement. And we ought also to prepare for death and the future. Heaven awaits those who put their trust and their faith in Jesus Christ. So we have to think about our lives before God. Where do we stand?
In this passage today, we'll see an adoring crowd, but also Jesus lamenting over those who cannot see what's going on and do not recognize God's coming among them. Are we prepared to see clearly? How did you come here this morning? Did you rush out of bed? Did you rush to put the clothes on? Did you rush through the church doors? Or did you pray? Did you take time to prepare your heart and to ask that God would come and speak to you this morning? Are you expecting God to speak to us? Or is this simply part of our weekly ritual? Be prepared. Great motto from the Boy Scouts, wasn't it? Be prepared. Verse 28 tells us here in our passage, after this, after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Jesus is heading to Jerusalem for the Passover. He's left Galilee and he's been walking towards the city. Way back in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, it told us there that as the time approached for him to be taken up into heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He's on a journey. He knows where he's heading and he knows why he is heading there. This isn't some spur-of-the-moment decision. It's been planned and prepared. He's recently passed through Jericho and there he healed a blind man. Then he had dinner with Zacchaeus, a tax collector. And in that encounter, you will well remember, Jesus reminded people of his mission. Luke 19 and verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. He then shared a parable, and now he's heading up the hill to Jerusalem, and the city's built on a hill. And Jericho, just for a bit of geography for you, Jericho is down by the Dead Sea, which is actually below sea level, and from there it's literally 17 miles straight up to Jerusalem. No, probably not straight up, but up to Jerusalem. Jesus and his followers with him. And probably besides that, there will have been a crowd of people who have been following along, interested to see what's going on. Lots of people headed to Jerusalem for the Passover. Many historical facts suggest that city numbers swelled to over 2 million during this week alone. So many people will be on that road. And that will certainly explain the crowds as Jesus enters the city shortly. And as Jesus climbed toward Jerusalem, he came to two villages, Bethany and Bethphage. And these villages were just outside, about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. And at this point, we see the call from Jesus for two of his followers to go and to make preparations. They have to go into the village ahead of them. Verse 32, go to the village, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. Now, here's a question for us. How on earth did Jesus know that there would be a colt tied up at that spot as they entered the village? And how did he know that this particular colt had actually never been ridden before? This is just another one of those simple little ways that the Bible reminds us of the omniscience, the all-knowing of Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, knew all things. This isn't shouted from the rooftops, no fuss is made about it. Quite simply, it just tells us what happened this way. What is more interesting is the way Matthew relates this event. In Matthew 21 and verse 2, Jesus said to his disciples, go into the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me, a donkey and her young colt. Mark and Luke both tell us this, and this is the interesting bit, that neither of them had ever been ridden. Neither had been ridden. Nobody had broken them in. Nobody had sat upon them. And you say, is that important? Well, yes, because it was an honour, a privilege for someone to ride an animal that had never been ridden before. To ride a young animal that had never been ridden was as if to say the animal has been saved for you. You're the special one. You say, well, why did they have to take the mother if Jesus is going to ride the colt? Well, here we see how it's all planned out, all prepared. A donkey's tough enough to get going. Don't know if anyone's ever tried to sit on the back of a donkey. I haven't, but I'm told it's a pretty difficult thing to do. That's why we have that little game, isn't it? The bucking bronco game we play as kids as we tie things on and it very quickly bucks up to stop us. A donkey doesn't like being ridden. And to keep it going in the right direction is a tough thing. And so a donkey colt would be doubly difficult to ride unless its mother was there. And so if you led the mother, the colt would follow on behind. Well, why ride the colt, you ask? Why did Jesus not ride the mother, the donkey? Because the colt is more lowly than his mother, that's why. And Jesus seeks out the lowliest, most stupid, probably, beast of burden he can find. Jesus has it all planned out. Preparation is important. And so the two go and they find the colt and they begin untying it. And as they're doing it, the owner shows up and he asks, "What on earth do you think you're doing? Why is someone stealing my colt and the donkey?" Well, of course, Jesus, knowing what would happen, has prepared it all, and he had prepared his followers as well. They knew what to say, and the reply in verse 34 is simple: the Lord needs it. And the owner is obviously quite happy at that stage to let the animals go. Cloaks are thrown on top of the colt, Jesus sits on it and rides into the city. Interestingly, just for a bit of Bible background, further Bible background, Solomon rode a mule at his coronation. You can jump back to 1 Kings 1 and verse 32 later on and read all about that. David, on occasion, had to ride on a mule as well. He chose to. Jesus is not simply showing us, though, that he's of the line of David, although that's important. There's more to it. What Luke doesn't tell us is that this riding on a colt is part of prophecy that was prepared and foretold in advance. And again, we pick that up in Matthew 21 and verse 4, where Matthew says this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And then Matthew gives the prophecy of Zechariah, which we read at the start of the service. And if you want to check to see that it's written there, Zechariah, a few pages back, second last book of the Old Testament. And verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This prophecy refers especially to the Messiah in his humiliation. That word gentle or humble points to one who is not only humble, but also oppressed or afflicted by evil men. After the time of Solomon, we said he rode a mule. After the time of Solomon, a donkey was considered a lowly animal ridden only by persons of no rank or no position. Kings, warriors, people of importance, after Solomon's time, rode on horses. The donkey was considered a burden bearer, an animal of peace, not an animal of war. By riding a donkey, Jesus was showing himself to be the Messiah, fulfilling the prophecy that had been prepared in advance for him to do. But he wasn't coming as the exalted political Messiah that everybody hoped for, everybody thought would come. In his first coming, Jesus was the suffering Messiah, offering peace and salvation. And so here we see Jesus preparing to meet the prophecy which had been foretold years in advance. And by going through that gate into Jerusalem at this time, Jesus was announcing to everyone that prophecy was being fulfilled. He was bringing hope to the people, which is why we then see the adoration of the crowds. The adoration, the people spread their cloaks on the ground as they go along in verse 36. The laying of garments on the ground, the waving of palm branches, which is recorded in some of the other gospel writers, were all part of Jewish custom of celebrating and welcoming royalty. These people were welcoming Jesus as king. They adored and worshipped the man on the colt. People don't lay their garments down in the ground for just any old person. Have you ever seen anybody, as you've walked through the city of Stirling, through the shopping centre, have you ever seen anybody put their cloaks, their coats on the ground for you to walk over? It's never happened to me, and I could pretty much guess it's probably not happened to you, but that's what they did to celebrate somebody great and mighty and important. They recognised Jesus as someone special. They saw the king who was coming to save them. Little did they know just in what fashion he would actually do that. Our nation will come to a standstill in 2 weeks' time on the 29th of April as William and Kate are married. People will line the streets around Buckingham Palace. The Mall will be crowded out with people, many of whom will have camped out probably for several days before to make sure they can see all that's going on. Offices and shops and schools will be closed. Many people adore the royal family. They adore William for his looks. They adore him for his attitude, which is so reminiscent of his mother, the people's princess. That's what's happening here in this story. People are lining the streets. They're coming out and they're waving their branches. They're adoring Jesus, the King. As the procession moves on, they climb the brow of the hill and they head down the Mount of Olives. And at this point, the people catch sight of the city that's in front of them. And the fever whips up. They get so excited. They think that this man on the colt is about to be made king. That he's about to remove the tyranny of Rome from them. They see the beautiful city of Jerusalem, their capital, their hope. And they think that the Messiah is going to run the Romans right out and retake control. That's not what this king is about, though. But the people think he is. And they're in full party mode. Verse 37, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. People in the crowd had been following Jesus for a while. They had seen the miracles that he had performed. Hey, some of them were probably even recipients of his miraculous healing touch. And this crowd, as they saw the city, reached fever pitch. They praised God for his greatness and for his miracles. The blind had received sight, the lame were able to walk, the deaf could hear, Lazarus had been raised from the dead. They had seen lots, and they were able to give God praise for so many things. This crowd showed its adoration in their cries of praise. And look at their cries of adoration in verse 38. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. What does this mean? The King who comes in the name of the Lord is the one who comes with divine authority. He comes with the Lord's authority. They recognize Jesus as having come from God and they praise him as such. They adore the man who is God's son. Oh, the crowd is fickle. Within a few days, their cry and their shout will be crucify instead of Hosanna. By the way, that's the other cry they make at this event as they're walking along the streets. Luke doesn't record it for us, although he points us to the verses it comes from in Psalm 118, where he says, blessed is the King. The preceding verse in Psalm 118 says, O Lord, save us. And Hosanna is literally a transliteration, a breaking down of the Hebrew word that means give salvation now, with that added, O save. Hosanna, they're shouting, Lord, save us. And this word had become a great cry of praise for them in some of the Psalms. And these Psalms would have been sung early in the morning at their Jewish festivals. These people were crying out for Jesus to save them. They had been under the tyranny of the ruling Roman authorities for too long. They needed somebody to stop it. They needed a savior. They were struggling to cope with the regime and their ways. They wanted out, but they were waiting for someone to lead the rebellion. And they thought it was this Messiah, this one on the back of a donkey. But they got it wrong. Jesus wasn't going to start a rebellion and overcome the Romans. But he was going to be their Savior. He was going to save them. Except, and more importantly for them, he was going to save them from their sins. Preparation is made as Jesus prepares to enter Jerusalem for the final week of his earthly life. This preparation fulfills prophecy which was spoken 500 years before he came to earth by Zechariah. And the prophecy is further fulfilled as the crowds shout their praise, as they bring their adoration to the King. And the crowd are at fever pitch as Jesus comes through the gate into the city. They have great hope as they look forward to what might happen. Their hope is going to be disappointed in a sense, though, as we've already said, before they gain new and real hope through the death and resurrection of Jesus. But finally, in these verses in Luke, we end with lamentation. Jesus laments over the city, and he laments over the people's response to him. With the crowd at fever pitch, with them crying out and singing their praise for the King riding on the colt, The Pharisees, the religious leaders, get upset and annoyed. They can't stand the sight in front of them. They've not liked Jesus from the start and they're trying to silence him forever. In verse 39, they ask Jesus to rebuke his disciples. And Jesus' reply is that incredible one we thought of with the children. I tell you, he says in verse 40, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Isn't that a stunning thought? If all of the people around him that day and that great throng heading towards the city were to be quiet at that moment, if they were to stop singing and praising and adoring and worshipping, then the stones would cry out. The whole earth worships its creator. And then the next verse shows us how Jesus feels as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city. He wept over it. We've read of Jesus weeping before, haven't we? In John chapter 11, as he heard the news that Lazarus had died. There, in those verses, the word used and translated is simply a word that means shed tears. A very simple way of saying that he wept. Here in Luke, the word is much stronger. Strong enough almost to imply that he's growing weary and faint with his grief. This wasn't just a little tear shed over a city. It was heavy sobbing over it. Jesus is mourning over the city. He's lamenting what is going to happen. And he laments here in verses 41 to 44. Because he is able to see through the superficiality of the people around him and before him. He knows what they're thinking and what's going to happen in the days that lie ahead. You would think he would be happy with all this attention, right? It all looked good, but he could see right through it. He wept in the face of their hypocrisy, their shallowness, and their rejection in the days, few days' time. And he wept because he knew what was going to come after that. He wept because he knew that they would be destroyed themselves and that for many of them, their future was a life spent apart from God, a life in hell. Jesus cried out in agony and lament over the city. God does not delight in judgment, but in mercy. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. He is slow to anger, abounding in love toward every sinner. We read that through the pages of Scripture. Yet he's also the righteous judge. And before the week is out, he has to judge sin and deal with it. There's a mystery there for us, isn't there? That God of justice and that God of mercy and love. Wordsworth expressed it nicely when he said, Christ here proves his twofold nature by shedding tears as a man for what he foretold as God. Before the week is out, the people will show clearly that they did not recognize the time of God's coming. And that's why as Jesus goes through the gate into Jerusalem, he weeps and he laments. Friends, the Palm Sunday story is a familiar one to us, one of prophecy being fulfilled. All that God had planned in the past was coming to fruition here in Jerusalem in AD 33. Jesus had said in John 10 and verse 9, I am the gate, I am the door. Whoever enters through me will be saved. And at the start of this Holy Week, we see Jesus step through the gate into Jerusalem. We see the preparation he made, the fulfillment of preparation made in advance by God years before. Jesus is preparing for the cross. It lies right in front of him and he knows as he steps through the gate that week that it's going to end in death for him. But he's ready and he's prepared. He's already, as we read at the start earlier on in Luke 9:51, he's already resolutely set out for Jerusalem knowing what is coming. He is set to die on the cross to save sinners. And the great news is that he died to save you and me. Notice he said that as the door, he is ready to save all who enter through him. All we have to do is recognize our sin. Recognize the Savior that died to save us. And all we need to do is turn from our sin. 180 degree turn right around, and to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and as Saviour. If you've not done that, if you're not prepared for eternity, if you're not prepared for that day when you die standing before the judgment seat, then now's the time to prepare. Now's the time to accept the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Don't have us lamenting. Don't have us lamenting in heaven because you missed that opportunity. If you don't know Jesus, then get yourself right with him today. And by accepting Christ as Lord, we can then join the adoration we saw on Palm Sunday. The crowds were proclaiming their King. Only let us bring our adoration fully and completely, thanking him for all he has done, thanking him for saving us. And perhaps there's a need for us to lament this week. Perhaps there's a need for us to lament over the state of our land, over the state of our world. Maybe there's a need for us to lament over the lives in this community of folks who reject Jesus. Folks maybe who have never had an opportunity to hear about him. Friends, we need to share Jesus with a needy world. Easter is the best time to do that, as we share of the one who came riding on a donkey into the city, and who before the week was out would die for our sins and be raised to life again. Let's grasp those doors of hope this Easter, and let's walk through them and share them with others. Let's bow our heads and let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragements we receive from it as we read words that we've read many, many, many times before. But Lord, we thank you that your word is always new and it's always alive and it's always fresh. We thank you for the reminder of the preparations made that week. We thank you for the way we can adore and praise our King. And Lord, we remember too the need to weep and to mourn for those who do not know you, and to pray for them and to share the gospel with them. Father God, our prayer today is twofold. One is that if there are any in this place this morning who do not know you, any in this place this morning who have never accepted your love and your grace and your mercy, if there are those here this morning who have never recognized their sin and turned to the Saviour, repenting and crowning him Lord of their lives, then Lord, this morning in this place, by your Spirit, would you allow them to make that decision? And then would you help us to rejoice with them as they've made it? And Lord, secondly, would you help us this week, this Holy Week, this week when we celebrate that great and wonderful event as Jesus suffered and died to save us, as he paid the price for our sin? Then Lord, help us to share it with a needy world around us. Help us to share it in the workplace. Help us to share it in the home. Help us to share it in our social activities this week. And Father God, help us to share it on Saturday as we spend time with the community in and around the church grounds. Father God, help us to grab something of the hope that is found in Christ alone. For we pray in his name. Amen.